I want to invite you this morning to turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 is our text this morning, and in many respects, I was saying with one of the elders, it feels like we've exited the woods and now we're into the open plains. The rest of the book of Genesis is quite remarkable. The story of Joseph is one we enjoy teaching our children. It's a stunning work of God, and we're going to see all of that on display. After some of the gross events that occurred in the previous chapters, there's a certain relief almost. Certainly as a preacher, a relief to be able to step into this encouraging passage. Upbuilding, uplifting. To see that in all things the Lord is at work. We've seen this up till now. If you're visiting with us, we've been doing a series through Genesis. But we see it in particular display in acts of triumph. When the Lord himself intervenes, when he builds up. Yes, it is always in spite of the wretchedness, the sinfulness of mankind. And yet, when we see him do a great work for his people, we marvel. We wonder at it. So let's read of that very truth in Genesis chapter 39. This is God's very own word. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of my master has no concern, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider Joseph's plight in Egypt, sold by his brothers, cast into a prison, turned against by those that he has sought things from, it's helpful to think of the preacher's words in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The book of Ecclesiastes is somewhat of a mystery to many, and yet this rings true, does it not? In the day of prosperity, The preacher writes, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. That is, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. He goes on, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This ain't right. And yet this is how it is. What does the preacher say? He says, be joyful in days of prosperity and be thoughtful in days of adversity. Always, as he goes on, he says, remember one constant. Remember one central truth. God has made the one as well as the other. God has established, God has appointed both days, prosperity and adversity. You see that plainly in our text. For when we apply this to the story before us in Genesis 39, we realize a very plain and powerful truth. God is always in charge. He's always in control. He's guiding and directing events. And so, having answered the question that's posed in the sermon title, I suppose, we could be done. Who's in charge here? God is. But we want to work this out. For the question of who is in charge here offers us a good lens into the events that showcase Joseph as a righteous servant of God who is forced to endure adversity, endure a series of hardships. In his life outside of Canaan and far from his father's love and affection, God is preparing a servant in a most incredible way so that he might, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man might not find out anything that will be after him. So that Joseph would model, so that Joseph would experience the very posture of dependency that befits every child of God. For it is the exercise of authority, exercising authority and rule in our text, a freely deciding what action to take that emerges as a theme that ties this whole episode together. Who's in charge? In our 3 points this morning, we'll focus in on how Joseph rises swiftly under God's hand, then how Joseph escapes Potiphar's wife's hands, and then how Joseph is cast down under God's hand. So Joseph rises swiftly under God's hand, our first point, but then Joseph escapes Potiphar's wife's hand, and then Joseph is cast down under God's hand. And what's going on here? Well, the Lord of God, our God, is preparing a path of redemption for his people from the dangers of famine through this young man who emerges with his character unscathed and his fortunes shattered. He emerges from this scene as a man of integrity with no hope. Character unscathed, but his fortunes are shattered. It's a brutal scene. What is God doing? God's taking a lump of clay, in this instance Joseph, and he's molding him for his purposes. And the scene of God's redemptive work picks up with Joseph in Potiphar's house. For by God's design, Joseph is placed in a household where death could be avoided. He's not sent off to a work camp, but he's placed in a home of a rich man, a man of great status. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, Moses tells us. He attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. You can see the opening, can't you? He is in charge of everything. He's got it all. His master has entrusted everything to him. It's having been tossed in a pit to die by his brothers, and then sold and abandoned by those same brothers for a few pieces of silver, that they might profit from his departure. Now Joseph lucks out. You can say he lucks out from a this world perspective. Things turned out okay. For he swiftly rises in this house under God's hand. He assumes a position of great authority in Potiphar's house. He left everything in Joseph's charge, and because of him, notice what it says, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. That is all he had to do was just take care of his most basic things, just whatever he wanted to eat for the day. Everything else was taken care of. A good and faithful servant, an attractive and able servant, serving the captain of Pharaoh's guard. This guy recognizes a good thing when he sees it. Verse 5, from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had blessed, over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and fields. The consequences of God's actions are clear. The Lord intervening, the Lord stepping in, the Lord blessing Joseph to make him a blessing to others. This is sweet relief here, isn't there? After the bleak events of his abandonment by his brothers and their subsequent betrayal of their father's trust when they try to bring comfort to the man who mourns the son he thinks has died at their hands, now we hear some good news. God is raising his servant up. He's exalting him. For the blessing of the Lord was in all that Potiphar had in house and field on account of Joseph. We like where the story's going. And this very same pattern will unfold when Jacob and the rest of the tribes of Israel will come down to Egypt. For they soon will be given a place that suits them well. When Joseph says, I've got a place for you, and they come into that place, and what happens? The Lord is with them. And the Egyptians see. The Lord shows the Egyptians through his servants what it is to be blessed. He shows them, makes them a symbol of wealth and blessing in the eyes of all who see them. That's why Joseph in this scene is serving as a pace setter. He's the first to tread this path in Egypt, but it's going to be followed by the greater tribe, the household of Jacob. And so here, from the lowest place of merely clinging to life, he now swiftly rises to power and status. Same scene is going to unfold when Jacob and his sons are dying in the wilderness in Canaan because of the famine. From that low place, they are then lifted up to the Pharaoh's own table. But then what? We know what happens with the Israelites. A Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. What happens here? It all comes crashing down. And what's my first instinct in that moment? If I'm Joseph, things are going well. I've ascended to the right hand of a mighty man. I'm going to try to keep it. Preserve it somehow. Keep a good thing going, right? How often do we justify sinful behavior because we want to keep a good thing going? We want to make a good thing, which is doing well. We turn it into an idol. It allows us to set aside what the Lord our God requires of us. For the central pivot point is in this episode with Potiphar's wife. Joseph is being tested. And the question is being asked, who's in charge here? Notice he's been raised up so high. He has so much authority. He's been made the top authority in Potiphar's house. He's got clout and standing. Is he the sole authority? Does he have authority over his own life to do with it as he pleases? See, that's the very, very message that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the very message that caused Cain to rise up and then to scorn God, to say, am I my brother's keeper? Can you rule over me? Lamech to boast. Cain is avenged 7 times. I am avenged 77 times. I will do what I desire. And the list continues. People after the flood, they did whatever was right in their own eyes. Authorities at the top of their game. And here's Joseph. And now, notice what happens. Even the wife of Potiphar wants to place herself under his control. There's a contest of sorts, and yet we see by her persistence, we see by her diligence, by her continued pleading with Joseph. She's even willing to submit to him, come under his rule, into his bed. She wants to be taken by him. She offers herself to him in spite of and in rejection of her own husband. Let Joseph become an authority over her. And what's he going to do? Is Joseph going to assert himself against his master? It's another way to rise to the top. Take out your master at the feet by sleeping with his wife. Notice that's what Reuben did. His older brother Reuben took hold of his father's wife in an attempt to take his father's place. Is he going to take hold of his master's wife in this way? Or will he be seduced by Potiphar's wife as his older brother Judah was seduced by his son's wife? We can't miss the repetition here. He's playing out a plot that we've seen before. A woman being offered up to take her. She's persistent. Only there's a distinctly different outcome here. One that says this young man, Joseph, understands, comes to see that he is under authority. He has not risen so high that he is no longer claimed. He's no longer risen so high that he can do as he pleases. For Joseph recognizes, and he's clear, he must not take charge of his master's wife. He may not have authority over her. He may not give in to her attempts to seduce him and to sway him. For he declares, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge." That's verse 9. "He is not greater in this house than I am." You'd say that's boasting almost. But he's saying, this is how open my master has been with me. That he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. And then how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice what he says. I'm in charge of so much, but not you. I have authority. My master has no concern over anything. He's given it all to me. He's saying, I've been raised to a position of near equality with Potiphar. Potiphar wants to keep a good thing going. He climbed under God's hand. He says, he's kept nothing from me except you because you are his wife. But then third, by no means last, or at least significant. In fact, it's saving the best for last or the most significant. Joseph declares, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He says, I may be in charge of many things, but I am under authority. I must live before the face of God. I have been claimed. It's worth noting by way of application, the very action we witnessed earlier this morning, the administration of the covenant sign of baptism to Declan, has an immediate tie into this scene as well. For when things go well, what are we? We're claimed by God. It's easier at that point. Say, yes, I remember my baptism. I am claimed by God. What about when the temptation is present to compromise? Then what are we? Our baptism says we are claimed by God. Just as Joseph was claimed by God, we are all under the authority of our living God. We may not do as we please, for there's freedom in the household, but there's not freedom from the law. We cannot act as our sinful hearts desire. Notice, belonging to a holy and righteous God, we must serve him as a holy and righteous people. Joseph says, I cannot do this great wickedness against God. Why not? Because I submit to one who is greater than I. I submit to my Maker. I submit to my Creator. I submit to my covenant Lord. If you've been baptized, boys and girls, you've been baptized, you are under the particular authority, the claim of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that has consequences. It's not optional then. If you want to keep His commandments or honor His word concerning marriage or sexuality or purity, your mark is always on you. You are defined by God's authority over you. He sees, He knows, He watches, He guards. And with Joseph, as those who are recipients of the sign of baptism, we must say, I may be in charge of many things, but I am under authority. I recognize that calling to live righteously is always on me because God has claimed me, no matter what. How easy is it for us to turn aside from this? We need only look at the stories of the other patriarchs to see that. And notice the pattern of temptation that emerges when we see and know all too well in our lives. Sin doesn't come in solitary moments. Temptation doesn't arise every now and then. Notice the pattern. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, wearing him down, you could say, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. She even says, well, if you're not going to be with me, maybe just lie beside me. We won't go all the way. We try to rationalize this all the time. Well, as long as we're not crossing the line, I'll lie beside you, but not with you. The Lord says, this is sin. This is temptation that you are giving into. Do not be with the wicked woman. And then the ominous note, verse 11. But one day he went into the house and he was alone. No servants. She caught him. She again says, lie with me. But this time he left his garment in her hand. He sees what's going on. He flees. There's nothing dignified about running out of a house. But he must do it. He got out. He escapes her hands, her clutches, and now his humiliation at the hands of Potiphar's wife begins. She is scorned, and now she is spiteful. She acts against him. And it raises again the question, why is it that we are surprised when trouble comes to us for insisting on the right path? It's always been this way. Say, well, the Lord does not permit me to do such a thing, or the Lord will not permit me to call something good that is wicked. I may not, I must not. Especially for the young people, as you grow in maturity, as you grow in your walk in Christ, you know, there are many points where walking the right path seems all so awkward, seems all so hard. Just be easier. We got to flee. Got to run. Before the clutches take hold of us. Why are we surprised when trouble comes to us for insisting on the right path? For nothing infuriates someone as much as the suggestion that they are in the wrong. When you speak to someone saying, you must not do that, isn't the most common response anger? How dare you say that? Who gave you the right to judge? We've got a good thing going. Why do you have to stop it? Lie with me, she says. And Joseph here spurns her advances, and so she turns and she humiliates him. She calls her servants and tells them her lie. She's recruiting them as false witnesses. And then she lays up the garment by her until his master came home. I think it's just sitting there as a ticking time bomb, and she's going to launch it on her husband. And again, it's striking. A garment is being used here for the fourth time, in the book of Genesis for deceptive purposes. Isaac was deceived by Jacob's garment. Jacob is deceived by Joseph's garment. Judah is deceived by Tamar's garment. And now, again, deception through the garments of another. And she tells him, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. He thought he could have his way with me, to make mockery of me, to mock you. He thought he was in charge. He had authority. He could subvert it by doing as he wished. But as soon as I lifted my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Notice, she doesn't say what she really said. Lie with me. Potiphar is being played. He's being aggressively lied to. She thinks she has everything sewn up. And there's something in his actions that make it clear that he actually hesitates here. For it says his anger is kindled. But it seems in the text that his anger is equally directed against his wife as against Joseph. How could we say that? I want you to see this. Notice how many times the word prison comes up. That's where Joseph is put. He's put into prison. What do you do in that culture, still in many parts of the world, when a man tries to rape a woman? They're put to death. The penalty for attempted rape is death. In that culture, in many cultures around the world. Especially for a slave. Slaves were killed just for stealing something. Try stealing your master's wife? Certainly you deserve death. And so no matter how well he served, he stands accused of rape, and it should have been open and shut. Dead. Die. And she even has servants serving as her witnesses. And his anger is kindled. And notice the very next phrase. He took him and put him into prison. Verse 20. He put him in the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. He's in prison, the king's prison, and he was there in prison. It's being repeated for a point. He's not going to die. In fact, he's put in a better prison, the king's prison. Potiphar dodges his wife's accusation, and his anger can be explained as the anger of a man who's being forced to change something that was working so well. If he felt that he was so betrayed by Joseph, he would have had him killed. Instead, he puts him in a better prison than he deserves, gives him a better sentence than should have come upon him. Why? Well, Joseph was a blessing in his household. And why was that? Well, we see, going back to Genesis 12, that this is a fulfillment of the covenant promise of God, that he would bless those who blessed him, that he would be a blessing to the nations as a member of the covenant of grace. Potiphar is being blessed through Joseph, and now he's losing his most successful household manager. But he doesn't have him killed for attempted rape. What do we see? Yes, Potiphar exercises power of life or death over his servant, and he excuses him from the gallows. He excuses him from certain death. Exercises authority in that way. But we see a deeper and more powerful truth, don't we? God is at work and in full authority. And yet, notice what God does. God is an authority, but God casts down his servant. God brings him through this humiliation, but it is a humiliating, excruciating thing. He ends up being cast from a position of power to a place of being forgotten in the dungeons. He spares his servant from death. God does that through Potiphar because of what God intends for him. And he gives him prosperity in his newfound status as a prisoner slave. For being a slave was bad, but being cast down as a prisoner was even worse. And in that scene, in that moment, God begins to restore him, begins to lift him up. He's still in charge and guiding his servant. Notice verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So writers of Ecclesiastes says, in prosperity be joyful, in adversity consider God who establishes your path, God who directs your ways. Now the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Notice, it's repetition is awesome. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. In his humiliation as a wrongly accused, wrongly imprisoned prisoner in Egypt, Joseph was again being shown that the Lord was with him. Others were seeing this. For God was ultimately and truly in charge of his life, guarding and keeping him for his purposes. Joseph could not, he would not touch the wife of his master, no matter how much authority he had gained. A son of God would not compromise in order to gain an advantage or to rise further by his own scheming. A child of the covenant of grace was living with the integrity that flows from being one who is under the hand of a greater authority. And the Lord was with him, and the Lord made him succeed. The Lord who cast him down was now bringing him slowly up as a slave and as a prisoner. And the humiliation of Joseph foreshadowed a powerful way, creates this expectation in us, teaches us to look forward to the coming of the only begotten Son of God, who was also chastised, accused, and humiliated, though he had done no wrong. The parallels are everywhere here. Wrongly accused, false witnesses conspiring against him, having all authority, and yet being under authority. For he, being equal with the Father, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul writes that in Philippians chapter 2, but we see it already in sort of seminal form in Joseph. Joseph is equal with his master. He does not count equality with him a thing to be grasped. He will not act against his master's will. More essential, more powerfully, he will not act against the will of God. In Christ, Jesus, the greater Joseph, the greater servant, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in humble form, or in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the good news, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The great one, the exalted one, the one lifted up after his humiliation. The one who was obedient to the point of death on a cross. And what does Paul conclude? He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We see this on display in Joseph's own life as he works in the way of the Lord, as he walks in the path God has appointed for him. And he does so, working out his salvation with fear and trembling, looking forward to the day when the promised Son, Christ the Lord, would come to the glory of God the Father. That's why Paul can so confidently say, as you have always obeyed, so now obey. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to walk in these ways. Do not turn to the left or the right, for you are saved, you are claimed, you are under authority. God is in charge of your life. And the righteousness that we so greatly need, the righteousness to be vindicated in the sight of God, as we live under the authority of God, is clear. It must be the pure, complete righteousness of Christ. Through his intercession for us, we can walk with integrity. We can withstand temptation. But we must also see that when we walk with integrity, when we walk as Joseph, it's not then grounds for our boasting. It is not then grounds to say, well, I resisted that wife. I resisted. No, what do we say? We boast in the Lord. We boast in his work in us. We boast that we are simply doing what a servant must do. Out of joy, out of gratitude, knowing that it is his righteousness that makes us right with God and never our own. For the only source of salvation for Joseph, as an exemplar, as Judah, or for Benjamin and Reuben, for all who believe are saved through the vindication won for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. For that awesome declaration, which no falsehood can lay claim to or deceiver can undermine, is mine by faith. So look to Jesus. Praise God. Do not praise yourself. Do not look to your own strength. But follow on. For the question of who is here in charge offers us this lens to see how Joseph, as a righteous servant of God, still goes through this series of hardships in his life outside of Canaan and far from his father's love and affection. And when he's at a point of despair or when he is struggling, he submits to the Lord. He's found in the Lord. He's claimed by the Lord. But also when he's given much freedom, much authority. For as he exercises his authority, as he walks deciding what actions to take, we see that he as well as us were to live as those who are under authority, the authority of the Lord your God who has claimed you, who has marked you, has called you to himself. And in so doing, you will grow in strength to withstand temptation, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. To remember, you are doing your master's work. It is his face that you seek. Not the joy, not the adulation, not the praise of others. Serving your master's purposes, his good plan, and receiving blessing and being a blessing to others from the Heavenly Father, who has abundant riches in store for you in the days to come. Amen.